We're in the midst of our series in the Gospel of John, Living the Life, looking at how John defines life and what that means for us. If you haven't gotten a magnet, you can still get a magnet. We have some of these, and there's still just a couple of mugs left. So if you want a mug, you better hurry up. They'll be gone. So they're on sale today for $10. Okay? Let me encourage you, it's a great opportunity as we go through this series. It is an awesome opportunity to bring and include those friends you're trying to share Christ with, that you have a relationship with, because the purpose of John is that we would believe. That is, for those who have not been convinced, that they would be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in Him, they would have eternal life in His name. And it's also to encourage us who already believe, to encourage us in our faith, sustain us, and strengthen our faith. And so we're continuing to look at Jesus as He starts His ministry and as He continues to gather disciples. The next week, we look at the first sign that He gives. When Grace was, my daughter Grace, when she was in high school, I believe, the youth group went out and to Caribou Lake for a retreat, and a few of them took baby seagulls. From their nests and brought them home. I don't know if any of them lived, but Grace's lived. And it imprinted on us as a family. And so you would see it following us around in the yard. And we'd go out, work in the yard, do something, and you see it following us around. And had Vernon Bird look at it, who I think that's what's got his PhD is in birds. Vernon Bird, and thought it was healthy and said it was real healthy. And I remember one time when Karen was out in the yard going over to the raspberries, and she had the dog following right behind her, and behind her was the cat, and behind the cat was this little seagull that wearing. So we've called her Dr. Doolittle ever since. And so as the bird got older, it started flying away, but it always came back to its home. And we were asked Vernon, I think, how to get rid of it. And he said, just take it out to the spit and leave. And so one fall day, I think it was in October, and we went out to the fishing hole, and there was, seagulls around, and we told it to go. And it flew around and came back to the car and just kind of sat there with us thinking, well, I'm home. And so we did it a couple times, and actually the bird ended up going over and resting with some of these other seagulls, and we jumped in the car and sped away. And then the next day we went out and found it dead. No, I'm just kidding. No, it wasn't. That's not true at all. I kind of ruined that, didn't I? So the point to that is that bird followed us around wherever we went, and that bird learned from us, and that we formed that bird, and that bird was faithful to the mission of the Taylors to tell other people about the Taylors. No, I'm just kidding. Today we continue to look at Jesus as He gathers disciples. John does not tell us actually that He gathered all 12. He just assumes it. It's actually interesting that John wrote about 20 years after the rest of the gospel writers, and about 90% of his material is new. And John says, actually, if he wrote everything that Jesus said he did, it would take up volumes. I mean, that's just kind of mind-boggling. And so John took the most pertinent information to fulfill his purpose in writing his gospels, to convince the unconvinced to believe in Jesus and to encourage the convinced to be strengthened in their faith in Jesus. So we're going to look at that again today. And I hope if you're here today that you will be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have eternal life. And what that means is that you have the very life of God pulsating in you as a person. And if you've never experienced that, you can't imagine that, because it is beyond your ability to conceive and to create and generate within you. And if you are one of the convinced, as many of us are, my hope today is that you would be encouraged and strengthened in your faith. John, in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "We have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of the Father." And that's what believing is seeing the glory of Jesus, seeing the awesomeness, seeing the beauty of Jesus. Because many, many people in Jesus' time saw him. Many, many saw the signs and the teaching and knew he was unique and distinct, but they did not see the glory of all of that. And once you and I see the glory of God through in the face of Jesus Christ and continue to go back to the well of his glory to be strengthened and renewed, your life is forever changed. And as we continue to behold his glory, we are sustained and strengthened in our faith. Do you need to be sustained in your faith today? Okay, that's not a rhetorical question. Do you need to be strengthened in your faith today? Okay, let me tell you. John wants us to see the glory that he saw. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for the gift of teaching and preaching. We ask, Lord, that you would give me the ability by the work of your Spirit to communicate clearly and concisely and compellingly. Lord, I pray just that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching to sustain and encourage faith. Of the convinced, and Lord, for those that are here today that are unconvinced or that are waffling, Lord, I ask that you would generate faith within them. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage can be broken down basically into this narrative into two sections. Verses 43 through 46, we have Jesus gathering more disciples, and then in 47 through 51, we see his interaction with Nathan, and that's really kind of where I want to get to look at today. If you remember last week, Jesus began gathering disciples, and he had gathered Andrew and an unnamed disciple. We don't know the disciple's name. It's presumably is John, because John doesn't really identify or focus on himself at all in the gospel. And so he gathered these guys, and then one day, and then the next day, he decides to go to Galilee, and before he goes to Galilee, he actually found Philip and invited Philip to follow him, in verse 43. And this is probably not Philip's first contact with Jesus. He'd probably heard Jesus already teaching, and actually, I'm just going to grab a seat. Sorry. Forgot to get my seat. So it probably wasn't his first interaction with Jesus. And so it's not like when Jesus called the disciples, it's not like he just called them out of the blue. They had some relationship, some level of hearing him teach and preach and maybe even doing some miracles that weren't written down or identified. And so Philip responds to Jesus' invitation and becomes a disciple. One of the either article or commentary that I had read said something this about Jesus, and that Jesus must have had a magnetism to gather people to follow him, because the crowds were following him. And I'm just thinking, the Bible doesn't describe Jesus as having magnetism. Actually, the Bible describes him as comely, as nobody of significance. And the reason why Philip responded to Jesus' invitation is because of the work of the Spirit in Philip. If you remember in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John describes the Creator coming to his own, and his own did not know him. That is, they were blinded to their Creator. And then he goes on to say is that Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, as the Messiah, as their king, and they received him not. That is, they rejected him. So that was the common experience of Jesus. But then John goes on to say, but. And whenever there's a but in the Bible or anything, he's pointing out, he's negating what has been said. So that is true, but there's something else that negates what he just says. So he says, but to all who received him. Then he defines what it means to receive him. That is, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then he describes how did they become children of God. Not by the will of man. That is, not by blood. That is, not by normal procreation. Not by the will of man, speaking probably of sexual intercourse. Not through that means, the will of man, that is not through human will, nor through human volition, that is speaking of in a patriarchal society, the husband as the leader. So he says is that it's not human will that creates children of God. Then he goes, but God. And then in John chapter 3, verse 3, if you have your Bibles, turn there. This is how John describes how someone sees. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the ability to see spiritual truth, so that to see it this way, see it that you want or desire to respond to it is because of the prior work of God in your life. And so Philip responded not because of the magnetism of Jesus, but because of the work of the Spirit in Philip himself. I would actually argue that the work of the Spirit through what Jesus was saying and the work of the Spirit in the life of the person coming together in that moment in time. And this is what separates Christianity or the gospel from all other religions, is that religions basically create systems or method or means by which we do things to be acceptable to God. The gospel says is that God makes us acceptable because of what Jesus has done. So the key difference between Christianity or the gospel and all other religions is that religions say do, Christianity says done. Religion says I must do something. Christianity or the gospel says Christ has done something for me. Tim Keller actually does a great job outlining these differences, and he, I think it was in 2011, several years ago, he preached a sermon and then had some written material that outlines the difference between the gospel and religion. This is what he has to say. I'm based on acceptance. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Many of us still, in our lives, obey God because we want to be accepted by God. The gospel says, because you've been accepted, therefore you obey. Motivation. In religion, the motivation is based on fear and insecurity. On the gospel, motivation is based on grateful joy. Obedience, religion says, I obey in order to get things from God. The gospel says, I obey to get God and to delight and resemble him. See, some of you are still living with the reality that you obey to get things from God. You think that if I do this, this, and this, God will do this. I've actually had people tell me that as a Christian, if I do this, this, and this, God has to do this. And what that really does is put you in the place of God, which is called idolatry, because God doesn't have to do anything for you. You can't demand God to do anything of you. Circumstances. Religion says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. The gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow this for my training, the suffering difficulties, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Criticism. Religion says, when I am criticized, I am furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to my self-image must be destroyed at all costs. The gospel says, when I'm criticized, I struggle, but it is not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my own record or my performance, but on Christ's love, God's love for me in Christ. Do you see the difference? Prayer. My prayer life, listen, my prayer life consists largely of petition, and it only heats up when I'm in a time of need. My main purpose in prayer is to control the environment around me. The gospel says my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is not to get something from God, but to fellowship with God. Confidence. Religion says my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I am living up to my standards, I feel confident, but then I am prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. If and when I'm not living up to my standards, I feel humble but not confident. I feel like a failure. The gospel says my self-view is not based upon my moral achievement. In Christ, I am simultaneously sinful and lost, yet accepted in Christ. I am so bad that he had to die for me, yet I am so loved that he was glad to die for me. This leads me to deep humility and confidence at the same time. And then lastly, identity. Religion says my identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am. And so I must look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral because they're not as good as me. Do you see the arrogance of that kind of a thing? Gospel says my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for me. I am saved by sheer grace, and I can't look down on those who believe or practice something different from me. It is only by grace I am what I am. So then Philip almost immediately found Nathan, and he goes to Nathan and he tells Nathanael, that we have found the one in whom the law of Moses and the prophets wrote about. And Philip, as a Jew, was speaking to another Jew, and so he pointed to Jesus as the fulfillment of all the messianic hopes of a Jew. But if you read in Acts, when Paul was in Athens and speaking to a primarily Gentile audience, He doesn't mention the Old Testament. He doesn't mention Jesus as the Messiah. He actually appeals to the Gentiles from a perspective of Greek philosophers, which they knew about, their unknown God, which they had a statue of, who were very religious, so they were very religious, and he appeals to them, and he actually quotes a common poet from literature. And so the principle is this, is that everybody has a perspective on how they view the world that has been shaped by their life, their education, and those around them. And that's called a worldview, or more commonly now in this day and age, it's called a narrative. It's how I see the world, and that influences my decisions and how I see things. And so when we share the gospel with people or attempt to share the gospel with people, if we don't understand people enough or their narrative or their worldview enough, we could be speaking Chinese and they would never understand it. Does that make sense? So for instance, when I've shared the gospel with people that have a Christian background and they believe the Bible, I can go directly to texts that show that they're a sinner and they're separated from God. Because that's their worldview. Even if they reject it at this point, that's how they see the world. That's their narrative. They have a Christian narrative in their background. But if somebody is totally secular, has never been raised in the church, or has been raised around in a pluralistic society, which our culture is, and so they have many different streams of religion that has intersected in their lives, and so they are a synthesis of many different religious beliefs, then if I point them to the Bible, that's not going to have any credibility because they don't even believe the Bible. So I have to start with something. I have to start with common ground. That is, what are some things we have in common that I can start with and build upon? Does that make sense? But one of the things that we notice with the disciples is that once they start following Jesus, they naturally want to point others to Jesus. Because followers of Jesus are those who are faithful to the mission of Jesus. Because they had found something that they longed for. And because that longing was fulfilled, what bubbled out of them was want to tell other people about it. See, we experience this in life all the time, right? What happens when you know a single person and they found the love of their life? Or they think the one who's the love of their life. What do they want to do? They want to tell you all about that person, right? All the details. And why they're so special. And what do they want you to do? They want you to meet that person, right? What happens when someone gets a new iPhone? Okay, besides it breaking. We are enamored with it. We want to tell everybody, or we want to pull it out, right? I don't have my phone on me. What's other interesting is that the disciples they begin sharing with those who are family and friends, and then it grows out from there. And what you see naturally happens is when we come to faith in Christ, we usually just share Christ with our family, or the ones who are closest with us, our friends, and then it grows from there. And so who has the Lord put in your life that he has placed there for the purpose of you sharing Christ with? Okay, this is the reality. Grace is like a river or like a stream. And when grace comes into our life, it is coming into our life because it's flowing out toward the life of another people or other people. That's just the nature of grace. And so grace comes into our lives so that grace would flow into the lives of other people and touch and impact other people. When Andy, last year, many of you know that we had a woofer that came and lived with us for 5 or 6 months, and his name was Andy, and I don't know what a woofer is. Who knows what a woofer is? No, a woofer is a nonprofit organization. It's called the Worldwide Organization of Organic Farmers. And so they have this program where these usually young people that want to gain experience, and so they go live on people's farms, or in our case, live at our house and work on our property in exchange for room and board. And so Andy was a guy from late 20s from California who was raised Catholic but was agnostic. And he was readily told me he was agnostic. And so when he first came there, he said he one of the reasons why he chose Alaska is because he wanted to live in Alaska. One of the reasons why he chose us, because he had other options, was because he knew I was a pastor and he was interested in learning about God. But Andy didn't believe in God. I think he would have described himself as agnostic at that time. And so after the first conversations, Andy is a philosophical person, likes to think. And so we started talking about philosophy. And I basically just pointed him to this one fact. I said, ask God to show himself to you. He says, you don't believe in God. And so I gave him some books to help him to think about God, and gave him The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And then I think I also gave him Tim Keller's The Reason for God. And he started reading those, and we started talking. And I think he came to church the first time. And the second time he came to church, he met the Lord. But when I started talking to Andy, I didn't go to the Bible directly because he didn't believe in the Bible. I went to where he was, which was philosophical and logic and thinking and reasoning. And so I went that path with him. But here's the reality. Andy ultimately accepted the Lord because the Spirit was working in him, preparing his heart to meet us, the tailors. And when we shared the gospel, those two things came together and he became born again. It wasn't my arguments that convinced him. It wasn't my ability to communicate which was convinced, although those were all means by which God used. Ultimately, it was the Spirit of God working in Andy's life. So when Philip tells Nathan that they had found the one who the Old Testament had spoken about, Nathan was less than enthusiastic. If you look at verse 45, Nathan's response is this: can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was from Cana, which was much bigger than Nazareth. Nazareth probably had 200 or 300, maybe 400 people. And for those of you that are from Homer, and you have an attitude towards the cities around Homer, you might say the same thing about Anchor Point. Say, what good could come out of Anchor Point? Well, here's the irony. Here's the irony, is that Jesus is the ultimate good, right? And he wasn't actually from Nazareth. Where is he from? But where does John tell us where he's from? He's from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Philip is not dissuaded, and so he invites Nathan to come and see. And so Nathan comes and sees and investigates Jesus himself. And then in verse 47, Nathan is coming toward Jesus, and Jesus sees him coming, and Jesus says, let's actually read it, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathan coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed. Actually, that's literally a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. Let's actually read verse 48 then too. Nathan said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And so Jesus says, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And so what Jesus is saying is that Nathan, I'm sorry, not I've got a nephew called Nathan, so I keep going Nathan. Nathaniel is a Israelite. That is, he's a Jew, but he's not just any Jew. He is a true Jew. And what he means by that is that he was part of the spiritual remnant of Israel who was looking for the Messiah. And probably no deceit is kind of a pun, referring back to Jacob, the father of Israel, whose name means deceiver. And so in a sense, what you saw is what you got with Nathanael. And so what we see here is that Jesus is gathering the remnant of Israel, that is, those who truly believed in the Messiah coming, and gathering them around him as his disciples. So it is the core of the messianic community, which will later become the church, that is founded by the 12 disciples who represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you see Jesus is gathering around him his messianic community as the fulfillment as of true Israel or spiritual Israel. And Nathan's response is, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "I saw you before you were even coming under the fig tree." And then Nathan goes on to say, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so Nathanael sees him as having some messianic significance. That is, he is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. So now, when we read that, we're reading it from this side of the cross and this side of the New Testament. And we got to be careful that we don't load up what we understand about the Son of God and the King of Israel back into that. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying? Okay. He's coming this way, and he's just coming to grips with the realities that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the Son of God, but he doesn't have the benefit of reading John 1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so he has some understanding, but it's not packed full like we understand it. But Jesus will unpack it for his disciples as they spend time with him and as his ministry develops. So what we see is that becoming a follower of Jesus, becoming a disciple, or becoming a Christian means putting ourselves under Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and it's as we learn from Jesus that we receive grace, not just to initiate, but to sustain and to strengthen our spiritual lives. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. So he's drawing a conclusion about false teaching. "You therefore, beloved," speaking to the church, "knowing this beforehand," about these false teachers coming who are going to twist scripture and all that kind of stuff, "take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability." Okay, so what happens when you follow false teaching? You lose your stability. "But in contrast to that, alternatively, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when you follow false teaching, you lose stability in your spiritual life. But when you grow in grace and knowledge, you gain stability in your Christian life. It's the difference between walking on jello and walking on cement. Have you ever tried to walk on jello? Have you ever put your hand, as a kid, ever put your hand in the Jell-O and just wanted to grab it, squeeze it, right? And just have it come through your hands. Did you ever, you didn't do that? Have you ever tried to do that to cement after it's hardened? Learning from Jesus turns our lives from Jell-O into cement, or walking on Jell-O into walking on cement. Stability sustains us and strengthens us. If you remember last week, I pointed, we don't have time, but last week we hit the three primary means of grace. What are the three primary means of God's grace in our life? Which grace flows into our life is God's word, by which we hear God's voice. Prayer, by which we... Don't get ahead of me. Prayer, by which we have God's ear, and God's, yes, body, by which we have community. God's people, by which we have community. And that is the three primary means by which God pours his grace in our life. And grace is God's empowering presence. Grace has a face, which is Jesus. Grace is God's ability that he gives to those who don't have the ability, or God's provision, or God providing to those who cannot provide for themselves. And so, I'm repeating this again this week for this purpose. Repetition is a key to learning. And I am surprised how many of us do not have habits in our lives that revolve around God's word, around prayer, and around community. If those are the three primary means by which God pours grace in our lives, is not to build habits into our lives around the word and around prayer and around community to receive grace, it is foolishness. Because if it's only by grace that we're strengthened in our faith, that we are sustained in our faith, and that we grow in our faith. And when I talk to people and they say they don't spend time reading their Bibles, I do not know how you live spiritually. I do not know how you have any spiritual reserves to fight sin. It is inconceivable to me to call yourself a follower of Christ, to call yourself a Christian, and not have involvement in those things, those means of grace, those habits by which we receive grace. That is, habits that center around God's word, habits that center around prayer, habits that center around God's people. Grace is your lifeline, so it is critical to build habits of grace around those means of grace. So Jesus counters Nathanael. He says, because I saw you under the tree, you believe, you will see greater things than this. So let's look at verse 51, and this is what we're going to close with. Truly I say to you that you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So this is the greater things. He says, you will see greater things. And then he describes the greater things. Truly, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So what does this mean? Oh, shoot, we're way over. Okay, so in the Old Testament, this refers to Jacob's vision. In a dream, he has this vision where the angels of God are ascending and descending on a ladder. And here, the angels are ascending and descending on Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that ladder. And Jacob's response to this was that this was the revelation of God, that this was the house of God, and that God's presence was there, and he didn't even know it. And so what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is that you will see the greater things. This is the greater things, is that the revelation of God is between heaven and earth centers around the person of Jesus Christ. The glory of God centers around the person of Jesus Christ. The presence of God centers around the person of Jesus Christ. path to following Jesus is centering our lives around the source of heaven, around the source of God's glory, around the source of God's person, around the source of God's presence, and really around the source of God's power in our lives. That is to center our lives around Jesus. And the only way you will do that is that if you see his glory for what it is. And I'm talking about a spiritual perception so that you just don't know it, but that you savor it. Because that is the only thing that will sustain you in the midst of life. What do I mean by savor? Well, I've used this before. I probably haven't used it in years. If I ask a kid to describe to me honey, is he going to give me the technical details of the honey? That it's amber and viscous quality. It's thick and sticky. And it has sweetness like sugar. No, he's going to tell me, it's so sticky I can't open my mouth. Give me more. When we were in California, kids used to get those honey sticks, and they would fight over the honey sticks. Why? Because they didn't just see the honey as sweet. They savored its sweetness. Let's stand and close in worship. Father, if we get the prayer teams come forward, if you would like prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is the answer to all of our struggles, all of the difficulties. Jesus is the answer to our sin. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who you are and what you've done on our behalf. And Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes, that we would see you for all your glory and all your greatness. And Lord, I ask that you would give us that spiritual perception, because it's not just a physical thing. And Lord, I ask that you would enlarge our capacity to savor you. Lord, we all need you more and more. And Lord, we are drawn to you as we see and as we savor you. So Lord, draw us to yourself. Give us eyes to see and taste buds to savor. In Jesus' name, amen.
All your ways are good. All your ways are sure. I will trust in you alone. Higher than my sight, high above my life. I will trust in you alone. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow you. When you love, I'll love. How you serve, I'll serve. If this life I lose, I will follow you. I'm
Jesus is and promises to be for us. And so, Lord, we just pray just for the work of your Spirit in our lives to open up our eyes to see how awesome you are. And, Lord, that we would develop those habits of grace that facilitate that, your word and prayer and your people. So, Lord, that as we see, we will savor and we will be drawn and we will find renewed strength and power to pursue you and to overcome sin in our lives and overcome fear in our lives. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us as we follow you, that you continue just to form us into the image of Christ. That out of the overflow of following and being formed, that we would be faithful to the mission of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.